All right, so this week we're coming to a new section in Hosea. Last week we saw, there's like 2 weeks where we saw God kind of lay out his case against Israel. There it was kind of like in a courtroom. And so he then laid out his case, and then he gave the verdict of judgment against Israel. And he said that he was going to reject their offerings and he would remove their harvest, both of which had been attributed to Baal. And we said that that's really the problem that Israel was having, was that they were trying to have a relationship with the Lord, but then worshiping Baal. And so everything that the Lord was blessing them with, they were then running to Baal and either praising him for what the Lord had given them, or they were then asking Baal to bless them again. But yet they were still trying to say, well, we love you, Lord, and we want to have a relationship with you. And so the Lord was going to remove those things from them so that they would see that Baal couldn't really bless them, that it was really from the Lord. And so that way, with the ultimate goal being that then Israel would turn back to him. Because the thing that we can't forget is that the Lord could have just said, all right, I'm just wiping you out, I'm done with you. But he's not doing that. He continues to call out to them. He continues to discipline them. And we're going to see tonight that the goal of all of this is that they would turn back to him. And so we have to remember that it can seem harsh, but really the Lord is showing his love to them, because he could have just wiped them out, but he's not doing that. But where they are and what they're going through is because of their sin against him. They had shown, we keep seeing this idea of knowing the Lord. They had shown that they didn't really know the Lord, because if they knew the Lord, then they would pursue him rather than pursuing the Baals. And so now he is going to withdraw from his people. And so chapter 5, verse 6, where we kind of finished up last week, is such a terrible verse for Israel, because look at what it says. It says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. And so that would have been an awful message for Israel, because he is their God. He is supposed to be there for them. He is their protector. He is their hope. He is their security. He is their provider. He is their rescuer. He is their redeemer. And now he's saying, you're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. And so knowing what has happened, then we're going to see now how God, the Lord, will actually carry out the outcome that we saw last week. And so in the Old Testament, when you follow through the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, you see God building a people for himself, which is Israel. But tonight we're actually going to see how he is then going to tear those people away from him, how he's going to tear down a people. So let's start reading in chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, now blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. So the first thing we see here is, number one, the Lord tears apart. The Lord tears apart. So we've gone from a marriage ceremony to the maternity ward to the slave market to the courtroom and now to the battlefield. Because when it says here, blow the horn, it's this idea of sounding an alarm that there's an enemy coming. This is like an air raid siren. This is the trumpet player saying, hey, the enemy's coming, the enemy's coming. They're sounding alarm. Hosea is saying, hey, Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Aven, an enemy is coming to attack you. And so this is Hosea's way of sounding alarm to them. And so it's a foreign army is coming. But what's interesting is in the geography of Israel, Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Aven are not northern borders. They're actually at the southern border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So they're south. So when they're actually saying, hey, sound the alarm to Gibeah and Ramah and Beth Aven, it means that the enemy is already inside. The enemy's already coming for you. They've already infiltrated. Because notice it says, O Benjamin, we follow you. They're coming from behind you. See, the Assyria is north of them, and it's starting to spread its way down. But they actually say, hey, they're already inside of you. It's kind of a sneak attack coming from behind you is the way that it's written. This enemy is going to infiltrate Israel quickly and easily, and then it will begin to spread throughout the country. Because when it says that part where it says, we follow you, that means they're coming from behind them. And so we're giving a picture of just how bad this attack will be. Look at verse 9. It says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, upon which I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and dry rot to the house of Judah. And so what's interesting about this is that Ephraim, which remember, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. So when he's talking about Ephraim, he's talking about, yes, the largest tribe, but in many ways it represents the entire northern kingdom. So as usual, Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom. And he says that they have forsaken the Lord. But what's surprising is notice who else is mentioned in that. In verse 10, it says the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. And then in verse 12, again, it says, I am like dry rot to the house of Judah. So what's coming to the northern kingdom is also going to spread to the south. Last week we saw where the Lord said, hey, Judah, don't go to the places that they've gone. Don't do the things that they've done. But then he says, Judah will stumble just like the north. And that's what he's saying here, is this same attack, Judah, it's coming to you too. And notice what he says is going to happen. The foreign army is going to attack them. But notice who is actually working all this. Yes, a foreign army is coming, but notice the repeat here of verse 12. He says, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Notice it's the Lord who's saying, I'm the one who's doing this. Ephraim is going to be desolated, or Ephraim is oppressed, crushed. But I am like a moth to Ephraim. It's going to get in there. You think about what moth does to clothing and fabric and things like that, and it eats away at it, right? It doesn't consume it, but eventually it will ruin it. And notice it says, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Once dry rot gets into rubber or to wood or anything like that, it just eventually eats it away. Slowly, sometimes, but it will be completely, eventually. And so the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to be the one who's bringing this about. I'm working through this. The Lord, who was supposed to be their protector, now says that he is actively working against them. So this is bad for Israel, right? If the Lord is coming against you, who can stand against him, right? That's they understand that. And so Israel is going to come up with a plan. Because we think, okay, if this is what's going to happen, if somebody's going to come attack us, then what should we do? Well, they go talking to the wrong people. Look at verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and went to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. So he's saying when the north sees, okay, we're being attacked and we're hurting, and Judah sees, oh no, they're coming for us too. It's probably going to spread to us too. Their thought is not, hey, let me cry out to the Lord. What do? They say, oh, let's go see if we can make friends with Assyria. Because they're they would be like Babylon. They would be like Rome. They would be like, if you think about something a little more modern, you think about like Nazi Germany, right? Their whole idea is they just want to spread out. They want to just conquer nations and spread out and have an empire. So what Israel thinks is, okay, the way we can protect ourselves is by joining forces with Assyria so that then they'll be on our side. They'll be our friends. And so they go there instead of going to the Lord. So Israel, both north and south, recognize their need for help, but they seek it out in Assyria rather than the Lord. And the Lord says what? He says, but he, the king of Assyria, is not able to heal you or cure your wound. Because the problem with this is Assyria doesn't know the Lord. They don't know Yahweh. They had their own false gods. And even their king would bow to their false god. They had their own religion. and false gods, just like Cain, just like Canaan did, just like all the other nations around them. So they're trying to join forces with another country who doesn't know the Lord. And the Lord says that's not going to be able to work. He's not going to be able to cure you or heal your wound. So this would be like Great Britain trying to join forces with Germany in World War I, World War II, because if they think, okay, the best way that we can try to keep Germany from attacking us is by joining forces with them, when really Germany just has their eye on all of Europe, right? And that's what Assyria has their eye on, that whole region. And so they want to join forces, but God says it's not going to work. It's going to fail. Not because of Assyria, but actually because of the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." In the English, I count 1, 2, 3, 4 I's in there that are specifically in the text to say, I will do that. It's not Assyria who's doing it. Assyria is not your ultimate problem, Israel. It's your sin, and I'm going to take care of it. God says, I will do this. So you can go try to join forces with whatever other nation you want. It's not going to work, because I'm going to be like a lion, both to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry you off. And so the Lord here describes himself like a lion, the apex predator. Nobody can defeat the lion. He is in the jungle. There's a reason they call him the king of the jungle, right? There's no one bigger and stronger. And so the repetition here is God letting, or the Lord speaking through Hosea saying, I'm the one doing this. And if I'm king, there's no one who's bigger than me. You can run off and try to get help, but you're never going to meet anybody who's stronger and mightier and more sovereign than I am. So you're fighting a losing battle to try to go against me. And what he says is going to happen is that they're going to be attacked, and that the Lord will tear the people away and he will carry them off. This is exile. This is, I'm going to take you out of the land that I have given you and put you in another land, and you'll be ruled by another king. You won't be in the land that I gave you anymore. You won't be under the kings that I've given you, or that I would give you. You're going to be completely oppressed, and it's all what the Lord is doing. It's by his hand. And remember that this is all part of the promises that the Lord had given them in Deuteronomy. I believe it was like Deuteronomy 27. I've got it in my notes somewhere. 27, 28, something like that, where he said, hey, here's my law. If you do what I ask you to do, I'll bless you. If you turn away to other false gods, we've read this a couple times, I think, through this study already. He says, if you do these things, if you go off to false gods, I'm not going to bless you. There'll be curses for you. You'll have drought. You'll have enemies attack you. And ultimately, you'll be exiled. You'll be taken out of your nation. And so the Lord is faithful to what he says. The Lord is faithful to bless, and the Lord is also faithful to judge. He is faithful to both. And so the Lord being all-powerful, if this is his plan, then he says, what does he say? He says, no one shall rescue you. They're not. Because if the Lord is the Lord, God, then there's not going to be anyone who's going to be able to thwart his plans. And so if a foreign enemy is coming, remember this is sounding the alarm, then this is quite alarming, because now Yahweh is saying, I will no longer protect you. You're on your own. And you're going to have to face this enemy now without my protection. And then it's not even just that. If we could picture this, this would be like the Lord lining up with the enemy. And so you think about that. I think about a sports team where, you know, a football game or a basketball game, and you think you've got the best player on your team. But then when you line up for the tip-off or you line up for the kickoff, and you look, and the best player is now playing for the other team. That's what this is like, except it's God. He's like, I'm actually lining up with the enemy that's coming for you. So that this would be terrifying for Israel. So Hosea has painted this picture of what Yahweh's judgment will be like. He says it'll be like a flood of water in verse 10, a devouring moth in verse 12, corrosive rot, verse 12, a festering wound in verse 13, and a vicious lion in 14. And so this is scary stuff, but then the Lord gives a little bit of hope here. Look at verse 15. He says, and I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. For the first time now in what, like two chapters, there's some hope here. Because it seems like, again, the Lord is not saying, okay, I'm done with you completely. He says, I'm going to now wait for you. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to wait for them to now turn back to me. Until you acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. And so while it seems like there's a disturbing attack and a disastrous ending, it would seem that the Lord has left them not with the death blow. They're teetering. Right? Like they're stumbling, if we're thinking about a boxing match, right? Like they're stumbling, but they haven't fallen yet. And the Lord's like, I'll be waiting here for you to return to me. He's giving them this opportunity to respond by acknowledging their guilt and seeking his face. And notice he says, in your distress, earnestly seek me. That's the whole reason the Lord is doing this, is so that when they get in this moment, they will turn back to him. He's giving them the opportunity to seek his face. It's this idea of repentance that is from the heart. He's saying that it's okay that in their hurt and sorrow, they truly seek no one else but him and confess their sin. And here's the hope. He says, I will listen. He says, I'll listen. If you come to me, if you'll repent of your sin, I will be there to listen. I'm not giving up on you. Yes, there's been sin, and yes, there's been idolatry, and yes, there are consequences for that sin, but God is faithful. And he's saying, I'm giving you the opportunity to return. And so as surprising as it is to read about the Lord's judgment on Israel, I think this is actually the most surprising part, because we've read of all the awful things that they've done, and yet the Lord is saying, okay, all that's going to happen to you, but all you got to do is repent and turn back to me. That he even gives that as an option is pretty astounding. That's scandalous love, as I've called the series here. Because he would have every right just to end this once and for all. Like you would think if it was in a human terms, we would think, okay, I'm just, enough is enough. But the Lord hadn't got to that point yet. There is an offer of grace even to those who are far from him. And so that causes Hosea to then call out to the people. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. So now Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. So number one, we saw that the Lord will tear down. But number two, the Lord can heal. The Lord can heal. In the middle of this terrifying destruction of coming judgment, now Hosea speaks and he says, all right, you've heard what the Lord has said. Now let's respond to this. Let's repent of this. Let's turn back to the Lord, because we had this glimmer of hope in chapter 15. And so he's saying, hey, here's your chance, Israel. It's not too far gone. You can turn back. Let's go back to the Lord. Let's abandon all this stuff, because we can see where it's what it's leading us to. All this that the Lord has said is coming is because we've been following Baal. It's because we've been following idols. It's because we've forsaken the Lord. And he says, now the Lord is saying, hey, he's waiting on us. We can go back to him. We have hope here. Just as he has tore us down, notice what Hosea says. He says, for he has torn us down that he may heal us. He says, the Lord, yes, will judge us and discipline us, but he's doing that so that he can heal us. He's not doing that to destroy us, but to lead us to healing, to lead us to restoration. He has struck us down. Yes, he has hurt us. Remember, it says he is like a festering wound. He is like dry rot. He is like a vicious lion. But then that same lion will then bear up your wounds and heal you. That's the picture here. It says, yes, he is all-powerful and he is mighty, but yet he's loving and caring as well. He's not doing this to destroy you, but to care for you and to love you, because he wants you to turn away from those things. And so there's this paradox here. Notice in chapter 5, verse 14, where the Lord said, I will carry you off, and no one shall rescue you. But here in verse 6, he says, I'm sorry, in verse chapter 6, verse 2, he will revive us. He will raise us up. In verse 1, he will heal us. He will bind us up. So he's saying, hey, there's no other nation that can rescue you. There's no one else that can help you except for me. I'll heal you. I'll restore you. I'm here to care for you. No one can rescue you except for the Lord himself. And so all of this was not a surprise attack. The Lord himself is sounding the alarm of his coming. And that's when Hosea gives us this timeline in verse 2. He says, and after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want to kill us. No, he wants us to live with him, but live with him. Not with him and Baals, not with him and false gods, not with him and idolatry, but to just live with him. That's God. God wants he wants their heart. He wants them to follow him, to know him, to worship him, to love him, to obey him, and to devote their lives to him. That's what God wants from them. And so he's saying that the judgment of God will only last a short time if the people will heed the warning, repent, and return. And so look at verse 3. He says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So he says, just as sure as he will bring judgment, it's just as sure as that he will come to his people. He says, let us press on to know the Lord. Notice there's that know there twice. And remember, that know is a deep, intimate fellowship and relationship. It's not just a know of, I know 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's a way that we know our spouses. It's a way that we know our children. It's a way that we know our best friends. It's the way we know our parents, right? It's an intimacy because you spend time with them. It's a know that means I care and I love and I'm devoted to you. So he says, let us know. Let us be devoted. Let us be intimate. Have a close relationship with the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers. He's saying, if we repent, the Lord will come to us. He is faithful. Just as he is faithful and promised that he's waiting on us, he will answer our call, our cries. He will come to us. So Hosea is calling out to them. He says, here's our chance. Guys, let's go back to the Lord. All hope isn't lost. So you can just think about Hosea as the prophet here. He's just crying out to the people. But then Hosea is not too confident that it will happen. Look at verse 4. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So number one, the Lord will tear. Number two, the Lord will heal. But number three, the people will not return. The people will not return. So after giving the Lord's word of hope, hey, here's our chance, the prophet now pleads with people to return, but the Lord is now speaking again, and he says, what am I going to do with you people? Think about like a parent who just says, what am I going to do with you? You know, it's a precocious child who's always getting into something and all that, and you're like, you're getting into the cabinets and you think you can lock cabinets and they can climb on the cabinets and you just put up things high and they can get that stuff. And you just look at him and say, what am I going to do with you? We kind of do that in a funny way. I wonder if the Lord here is not being so funny. And he says, what am I going to do with you? Because I'm sitting here trying to show you grace and trying to give you an opportunity. And yet the Lord knows their heart and he knows our heart. And he knows, hey, your heart is sinful. It's not going to respond. The north or the south. Notice he says, O Ephraim or O Judah. He says the same thing. What am I going to do with you? He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It's this idea of the dew and the, you know, like the fog that can come in the morning or the dew that can come in the morning, but then by lunchtime it's gone, right? The heat has come and it's warmed up the ground and the dew is gone and the fog is burned away. He says that's what their love is like. It's like, oh, you'll have a little bit of love, but then it's going to be gone very quickly. It's going to be gone before even the dew's gone in the morning. Says that's how quickly it's going to fade away. You'll have love for me for a moment, but it's fleeting. And so letter A, we see here, the Lord says your devotion is fleeting. That's why, that's one reason why they won't return. You would think that people would want to respond to this kind of grace. You would think that, okay, here's their opportunity. Now, I'm going to hold out as long as you're talking about judgment, but when you give me that glimmer of hope, here's our chance to return. Okay, I'll take it. But he says, no, your devotion is fleeting. You may want to return, but then tomorrow you're going to go back to your sin again. Or you may even feel like, okay, I want to return to the Lord, but that means I got to give up this too. They're trying to be devoted to two things. And if you're trying to be devoted to two things, then you're really not devoted to the Lord. You can't be devoted to two things. Jesus said he can't serve two masters, right? And so here it's like the Lord is just throwing his hands up. So even when they have flashes and moments of devotion, it will be gone in the next moment. There's no sustained repentance or returning to the Lord that will last over time. It's temporary and therefore it's fleeting. But not only is their devotion fleeting, but also, look at verse 5. He says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them in the by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. Letter B, their sin is exposed. He says, your sin is exposed. That proves where your heart is. Because he says, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. He says, if someone, this is kind of like responding to a question that somebody may ask. They may say, well, what have we done to show this? He says, the prophets have shown who you are. I have told the prophets how you are, and it's right. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, meaning his law, his scripture, and my judgment goes forth as the light. He says, all you got to do is look at what's happening to you to show that my words are true. My judgment is the light that proves and shows, yes, you are sinners. All the prophets has got to do is say, look at what the Lord has said and look at what is happening now. That shows that you're sinners because the consequences are coming. And God is faithful to what's happened. So he says, your sin is exposed. It's for all the world to see. And the consequences that your sin has brought shows that God's word is true. It's all being revealed for you to see. You can't deny it. And so here's the thing. The Lord isn't asking for much. He just wants their heart. But their heart was far. Look at verse 6. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So let her see, their heart is far from Yahweh. This is a verse that is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and especially by Jesus in Matthew, both in chapters 9 and 12. And so he uses this to expose the heart of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, remember, they think we're doing all this. You can't say that we're not devout because look at all that what we're doing. And they trusted their ancestry. They said, you know, we're from Father Abraham, and we carry out all these sacrifices, and we got all these laws that we follow and all the laws that they added to the law of God. And so they thought, well, hey, look how righteous I am by what I do. And yet they had Jesus in front of them, and what? They denied him. And so Jesus would quote this multiple times to the Pharisees because he's like, you don't get it. You don't get it. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Now, what that doesn't mean is God's not saying I don't care about sacrifice. He cares about sacrifice, but he's saying don't sacrifice without love, without steadfast love, without commitment, without obedience. It's possible to sacrifice without love, but if you love, you can't sacrifice. You can't not sacrifice. The same with the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God's not saying I don't want you to never do a burnt offering to Israel, because this is still the Old Testament. But he's saying, I want you to do the burnt offering because you understand who I am and why I'm asking you to do this and the purpose of it, what it means. So you can do the ritual without steadfast love and without knowledge of God. So he says, you don't get it. You think you're just right because you go through the ritual, but your hearts are far from me. Your mind is far from me. You have no knowledge of God. You don't care why you do it. You don't care why I've asked you to do it. And you don't do it to please me. You don't do it to worship me. And so we see Jesus use that against the Pharisees because they would have known this verse. The Pharisees would have had all this memorized. They would have had all the Old Testament memorized. And so he says, I want your heart. I want your love. I want your obedience, not just your ritual. And I think we have to be careful with that. Because it's easy for us to walk into these doors and to sing some songs and to hear a sermon and think, okay, God, I've done my job, and yet never even engaged our heart. Never even said, okay, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to thank God for? How do I need to live as a response to that? We just go through it and say, okay, God, I've done my part for the week. Bless me now. We want God to do his part, but we've never engaged, okay, how do I need to obey the Lord because of this? And we might even tell Brian on the way out or whoever speaks, wherever you go, and say, that was a good sermon, but we don't really want to obey it. And so this is a key verse, not only in this book, but really in all of the Bible. Because God wants our heart. If we truly love him, then we will sacrifice. And if we truly know him, then we'll offer our burnt offerings. Just don't do the offerings and the sacrifice without the love and the knowledge. They go hand in hand. And so Israel was missing that. And so often we can too. And so the reason for that is because of who the people are. Look at verse 7. He says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So the reason that the people will not return is because, number 4, the people are sinners. People are sinners. So now the Lord is going to get to the root of the issue. Here is the problem. As one pastor said, and I love this, he says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The people are sinners. They're depraved. That's why their heart is far from him. They do not know him because they're transgressors. And so notice what is happening here. This is an interesting verse because of the way it's written. And so the people have transgressed. Yeah, it's Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That's the covenant chapters in Deuteronomy where God says, okay, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. And here's the curses that are coming. And that's what they're living out now. And so notice in verse 7, he says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, when we read that in the English, the ESV says Adam. I believe the New King James says like men. Because the word there, Adam, means from the dirt, right? So one translation actually puts in the name of Adam. One translation puts in men for Adam to represent men. And it's kind of weird how this is written because notice, whether it be men or whether it be Adam, notice the second part of verse 7, it says, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Doesn't say they dealt faithlessly with me, but there. So he's not talking about a particular person or persons. He's talking about a place. And so scholars believe that what he's actually referring to is a place called Adam, which is in Joshua chapter 3. And I think I've got this on the screen. Yeah. Look at what This is in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And it says, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people," this is when Joshua is now taking them to go lead into the promised land, right? Moses has died. Joshua has taken the command. They're getting ready to go towards Jericho, right? So they're ready to go take the land now. "So they pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down in toward the city of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite of Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel were passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." So, of course, this is the big, now as we're getting ready to go into Canaan to take the promised land, this is another parting of the sea so that they can cross over on the dry land. But where that happens is near or right at the city of Adam. So there was a city called Adam. Now, what's interesting about that is that's the only mention of Adam in the Bible that I could find. And so we're not told anything about him, but apparently there in that city, in that place, this would have been in Canaan, which would have been in foreign land, they were covenant. They had transgressed the covenant, right? Because they were Canaanites. They had their false gods, and that's what the people of Israel were going to take, and they had to fight the people in that land. And the Lord said, "I'm giving you that land. You've got to wipe out the people there." So the people who would have lived in Adam would have been Canaanites who would have been covenant transgressors. They wouldn't have known the Lord. So it seems like here that this is a reference to them saying, hey, like the people who lived in Adam, the city, there they dwelt faithlessly with me because they didn't know me, because they had their false gods. And so it seems like he's making a play on the words, because Adam, of course, broke the covenant of God, right, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So here he's saying, how aptly is the town or the city of Adam named? Because just like the original Adam, Adam broke the law as well, broke God's law as well. So that's the way some of the commentaries that I read kind of dealt with this, because it's like, well, they would have known where Adam was. We don't know it as well, and we don't get any other indications, but it seems to be a play on the name of the city to connect to the person of Adam, and they both had lawbreakers, God's lawbreakers, that lived there. So secondly, in verse 8, we see now that Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. And so Gilead was a place that was central to the story of Jacob. Jacob ran there after he left Laban. He ran there, and then Laban caught up with him. It's also where Jacob went through on his way to meeting Esau. And the big thing is, this is where he wrestled with God. If you remember that part in Jacob's story where he wrestled with God, it was here. And every one of those situations where Jacob went to Gilead, something amazing happened in his life. Jacob was not a perfect person. He failed and sinned in many ways, but then we would always see these moments with God. And it seemed like he would always have them here in Gilead. And so Jacob's name means trickster, or the other word's escaping me. But Jacob meant, like, you've tricked me. That's why he was aptly named that. But it seems like Gilead would always be these great miraculous places where Jacob would have these moments with God. But here he's saying Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. And that word tracked kind of sounds like Jacob's name. In Hebrew, they kind of rhyme. And so he seems to be making a connection to Jacob and saying, anything that's good that's happened in Gilead was because of Jacob. Everything else that's happened, you guys are evildoers. You're sinners. You're far from the Lord. And so he says, you've got, one of the commentaries I read, it was like that they're saying, okay, Gilead, you have all of Jacob's bad characteristics, but you never knew the Lord like he did. And Jacob's going to come up again in a couple chapters. Jacob is going to come into this story, a big section of passage about Jacob. So it seems to maybe he's introducing this idea of Jacob, the son, the grandson of Abraham. But he says, hey, Adam are evildoers. Gilead, you're evildoers. And then verse 9, it says, as robbers lay in wait for a man, so the priests band together and they murder on their way to Shechem. They commit villainy. So in Shechem is, in Joshua chapter 20, Shechem is the place that was called a city of refuge. If you unintentionally killed a person, then you could run to Shechem for protection until your case could be heard by a tribal court, essentially. Nobody could come and hunt you down. If I accidentally killed someone's brother, I could run to Shechem and be protected, and that person who I killed's brother can't come get me until we have a hearing. And if I'm found guilty, then that court's going to take care of me. Nobody else has got to take care of me, because if I'm guilty of murder, then they're going to stone me because I broke God's law. But Shechem was what was called a city of refuge. And this was all in the law. It's in Joshua chapter 20. You can read it. And there's a whole law right there of how this is to be handled. And it even says if this person does this, but if they do that, then they're guilty of murder. But if they do this, if it was an accident, if they threw a rock and it accidentally went into someone's house and killed them, you know, then they could run to the city of refuge, things like that. So with that idea of Shechem being a city of refuge, a city of safety, he says that actually in Shechem, it's the priests who are actually looking to murder and catch people that are on their way to a place of safety. He says that's how wicked and evil these people are, that the people that are running to a place of safety, the priests are looking to catch them on their way. Of all people who should be protective, it's the priest, but he says that it's the priests who are actually committing the villainy. And this is what's going on here. And so he says, this is how I know how much of a sinner, how much in sin you are. He says, that's why I know you're not going to return, because of what you have done. And he gives these three cities here to kind of show, hey, this is a snapshot of what's going on through the entire kingdom. And so look at verse 10. He says, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. That's kind of the summary statement for this whole section. It says the people are far from God. And so God has outlined this judgment for the northern kingdom, and he has told exactly why. And so God has now made an offer to heal, but he says, I know you're not going to respond. And here's why. And that's because your heart is sinful. And so when we think about, okay, where's the hope in this? Where's the positiveness, right? Hopefully you didn't come just to hear how terrible people are. But we can look at the gospel in Hosea. And this, what the Lord is saying, there's not a direct textual link here, but I couldn't help as I was studying this of thinking of Paul's words in Romans 3 and addressing the sin of people's heart. Look at what Paul says in Romans 3 beginning in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. Because remember, they think, the Jewish people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Jews in the New Testament are still living off of what they knew from the Old Testament. They think, man, just because of who we are, God loves us. We're perfect and we're holy. But we're reading in Hosea, they're not, right? So Paul is now answering this idea of, are we any better off? And he says, no, not at all. For we have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And that's what we've seen, right? In this chapter, you're not seeking after me. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think that's a pretty good passage that sums up what we're reading in Hosea. That's the people's hearts. And the thing is nothing has changed. And so it just as it describes the people in Hosea, it describes you and I. This is our heart on our own. We are born in sin because of Adam. And because of that, we're far from the Lord. We don't pursue the Lord. We don't know the Lord. And so we just live in the same way that they did back then. This was thousands of years ago, but we still live in the same way. Our hearts are after other things. We don't know the Lord. We don't pursue him. And so we deserve the same punishment that Israel did. When we don't know the Lord, when we don't pursue him, this is what our ultimate end is. It's the judgment of God. And he is completely faithful and just to do that. That's the bad news. But look back at chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. Remember, this was Hosea's call out to the people. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Now, in the original context, this passage was to Israel. But I also believe that we can read it on this side of the cross. We can read it and see it as a picture of the gospel and what God would do for us in Jesus. Because on our own, we are sinners and we are guilty of all the sin that Israel did. Like I said, our hearts are far from the Lord. We deserve it. But God would heal us. But not by tearing us, but by tearing Christ. Not by striking us, but by striking Christ. He took the punishment that we deserve. He went in our place. Because if it was up to us, yes, we deserve the punishment. We should be torn. We should be struck. We should be wiped out for what we've done. But what God said is there's nobody who can pay for their sin, but I'll send one who can. And he went to the cross, and he was struck, and he was torn, and he received the wrath of God, not for the sin that he committed, but for the sin that you and I did. And then he went into the, died, and then he was taken off the cross, and he was buried. And what does verse 2 says? After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. Well, he doesn't raise us up on the third day, but because that Jesus went into the tomb, and he did come out, then yes, we too can understand and trust and believe and hope for that we too will be raised up, just like he was. And so when it says here that he has struck us down and he will bind us up, I couldn't help but think of what Isaiah 53 says. And then Peter does repeat it in 1 Peter 3, I think. But it's by his wounds we are healed. So how are we bound up? How does he heal us? Through what Christ has done for us. That's how we're healed. Both in the already as we are children of God, and then one day when we're in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. So knowing that, then we have every reason to worship and serve him with a heart of gratitude and steadfast love. Because what Hosea said and what Jesus says is still true. He wants love, not sacrifice. He wants commitment and devotion, not sacrifice. So we can do what Pastor Brian read this morning. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, because of what Jesus has done for us, because we don't receive, we're not struck down and we're not torn apart, but Jesus did that for us, then now we can respond to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we don't have to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. because of what Jesus has done for us, then we can come and we can worship with steadfast love. And we can worship with the knowledge of God and what he's done for us. Then our hearts should be stirred. And our hearts should be for obedience. And our hearts should be for love. And it should be one that says, God, I'm just going to give my life to you because you've already given your son for me. And so we've been healed and we've been made whole and we've been made new by Christ. And so we can worship him with a new heart and serve the Lord. And we can truly say, I know the Lord. And that's what God calls us to do as people who have been redeemed. And aren't you thankful for that? We truly have something to worship him for and thank him for because he was struck for us. And then he heals us so that we can live with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. God, it truly does teach us and reprove us and correct us. But God, I'm thankful that it also stirs our hearts so that we can know you and teaches us about who you are and what you've done for us. And so I'm thankful, God, that as we read passages like this, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're reminded of just what our sin deserves. But then also we see great pictures of what you have done for us to pay for that sin in our place. You sent your son, your perfect son, sinless son, who had done no wrong, and yet he was willing to die in our place for this sin that we have willingly committed. And so God, as believers, I pray that our heart would be stirred for that so that we would pursue you, that we would bring sacrifices but with steadfast love, that we would worship you with the knowledge of who you are, that we truly know you as our Lord and Savior, that we know you as our Heavenly Father. And so God, we wouldn't come into this room or open our Bibles during the week or pray and just say, okay, I've done my duty and now I can go about my business. But rather, this is an intimate time, God, where we worship you and we know you more and we respond and we thank you and we have gratefulness in our heart. God, because you have done all of this for us. And so, God, we just praise you for that. Help us to be devoted to you and that our hearts would not be after other things. Tear down those idols in our heart. Help us to just see you clearly and to follow you and to obey you and to know you more each and every day. And so we thank you, God, that you have never left us and you will never forsake us, God. And so help us to walk in the truth of that and in the humility of that, but also in the hope of that as we look forward to the day that we will truly be in your presence forever and ever, worshiping you. Thank you for all that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And so we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.